Our sermon text this morning, continuing in the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, page 983 of the Pew Bible. Colossians 1, 15 to 23. These are the words of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, your word is magnificent, because the Son, the Word himself, is magnificent. We ask, Father, that in the preaching of this word, Christ would be honored and our hearts would be elevated to him to know the truth of who he is. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We come now to the end of Paul's introduction, his introductory remarks to the Colossians. He begins by telling them he's an apostle in the introduction in verse 1, and he ends here at verse 23, reminding him that he's a minister of the gospel of the victory of Christ, sort of bookends to his introductory remarks. And in the middle, he has given thanks, if you remember, in verses 3 to 8. He's given thanks for what God has done among them and giving them faith, hope, and love in verses 3 to 8. And then, in verses 9 to 14, he tells the Colossian Christians of his prayers for them. He gives God thanks for them, and then he tells them how he's been praying for them, that they would grow in what God has for them, and that God would give them the fullness of Christ. And then in verses 15 to 23, our passage this morning, Paul brings about what that fullness of Christ is. This really is a confession of faith. This is a creed. This is a confession. It is a confession of the gospel that is bearing fruit in all the world, and why it is bearing fruit in all the world. The confession of the Christ, the Son of the Father's love, in whom the Colossian Christians have been redeemed. This section, verses 15 to 23, can also be broken down into parts. There is a confession of God over creation through Jesus Christ in verses 15 to 17. Paul praises God for creation in and through Jesus. And then in verses 18 to 20, Paul praises God again for redemption in and through Jesus. He gives thanks to God for creation in and through Jesus. And he gives thanks to God for recreation in and through Jesus. And this is what Paul's prayers look like in verses 3 to 14. He gives God thanks for what he's done. And then he gives God thanks and asks him to continue working. This is the pattern of prayer. And then in verses 20 to 23, Paul gives an application of Jesus being over all things. So if Jesus is over all creation, and if Jesus is over all redemption, now, Colossian Christians, this is what you do. He gives an application in verses 20 to 23. What does it mean for that young little church in that tiny town of Colossae that their head, that the Lord of the cosmos, belongs to them? Paul, admittedly, he does a lot in these verses, and this would be one of those passages of Scripture, like in Bible study, where we would take a sentence and spend an hour on it, and then we'd see you again next time and take a sentence and spend an hour on it, because his language is so elevated. Everything that is said here of Jesus is said of Yahweh in the Old Testament. So Jesus is the one who brought them through the new Exodus. He is their new Passover lamb. He is the one who delivered them from the wrath of God into the favor of God. We saw all that last week. Jesus is the new deliverer, the one who brings new Exodus, the one who makes a new people. And then we read in these passages, Jesus is indeed God. It's not as though there's Yahweh in the Old Covenant and Jesus in the New. He is one and the same. Paul is speaking in such an elevated language that it would be fun, but we won't take that much time. What essentially Paul is getting at is that Jesus is not only Savior, but he's also Lord, Master. Paul begins with this magnificent statement. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. And when we think about that, we think Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the God of the holy, holy, holy God, the God of all worlds, the only God who ever was and ever will be. And we read that Jesus, the incarnate God-man, the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh, is the image of the invisible God. So who is the invisible person of the Trinity? Well, in the Old Covenant, if you remember, in the times of the patriarchs and of Moses and so on, they saw the second person of the Trinity. They saw the angel of Yahweh. They even call him Yahweh. Remember when Abraham is standing on the hilltop overlooking Sodom and Gomorrah, and there are three, we read, angels, and two angels leave to the city, but Yahweh stays with Abraham. It is the angel of Yahweh. It is the second person of the Trinity, the one who would become incarnate, the one who would take on flesh. They had seen him before. And of course, they had seen the Holy Spirit, who is the glory of God, the glory presence of God, the ineffable light surrounding the Father. But the Father has never been seen. He is, if you want to break it down in a Trinitarian formula, he is the invisible. He is the invisible person of the triune God. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the true Son of the Father. Just as Adam is made in the image of God, Jesus is the image of the Father, begotten from all eternity. Even in the Gospel of John, we're told such things like this, that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father. If you want to know what the Father is like, you look to Jesus. Humanity, of course, is made in the image of God. But the difference is that we are the created image of God, whereas Jesus is the uncreated, begotten image of the Father. He always has been the image of the Father because he's always been the Son. And there's no way around it. He is the image of the Father because he's always eternally been the Son. Jesus as the Son, then, manifests the Father to creation perfectly. He is the outward manifestation of the Father's character and will. If you have seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And Paul says that Jesus then is the firstborn of all creation. Now that does not mean, of course, that he's a creature, but rather it means that he has prominence over creation in his supremacy and rule. Firstborn in the Bible, of course, can mean the one who was born first. But more commonly, it's that of a title of rank and authority. We've been studying in the book of Genesis, and if anybody's been reading through it, the firstborn is always replaced. Think of Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. The firstborn is always replaced by the one who comes later, who becomes the firstborn, the one with prominence and of rank. The first Adam was the firstborn, the one who was the head of all creation, the federal head of humanity. But he fell. He lost his position and is replaced by the new Adam, Jesus, who is now the firstborn over all creation. The one who has prominence, the one who has supremacy, the one who has all rule and authority. To be firstborn in this sense, you could say that Jesus is the captain. Jesus is the captain of all creation, the captain of the cosmos. He has authority over it all. And as the firstborn, he will inherit it all. He has authority over it all given by the Father, and he will inherit it all. Now up to this point, you know, we're good with that. That fits nicely into what we commonly think about Jesus. But then in verse 16, we read, all things were created in Jesus. All things were created in Jesus. Now, we need to walk through this because it is very important for the church to understand. This is where the boldness of faith comes from. To be a Christian does not simply mean that your sins are forgiven, and then you go on living your life like nothing else happened. It's not as though your sins are forgiven, and then nothing else matters. You just live your life like you did before. You don't live as though the only thing Jesus has done and his death and resurrection was to bring redemption for the debt of sin. He did indeed do that, absolutely. The gospel is concerned with the forgiveness of sins. But if that is all that it is, then we have a truncated and atrophied view of Jesus. If all that it is, Jesus is Savior, if that's it, we have a truncated and atrophied view of Jesus. Jesus did not just come only to redeem us from sin. He did do that. But by doing that, he did something else. As the creator of the world, fallen in Adam, he entered that world in human flesh and redeemed it through flesh for the purpose of recreation to the praise of his glorious grace. The reason why he redeemed it was not so that our sins could simply be forgiven. Yes, indeed they are. But he did it so that we would be new creations. He did it so that this world fallen in Adam would be remade under the headship of Jesus Christ. Not simply recreation at the end of history, but the new creation interjected into the middle of history. Jesus being the firstborn from the dead in history. And all of you have followed. The new creation is infiltrating the old world, not flipping it upside down, but flipping it right side up. As the captain of the ship, Jesus is setting it back on course. What was turned upside down and disordered in Adam's fall is set right side up under the reign of Jesus the Son. This is the Great Commission. All of the nations, apart from Christ, are in rebellion to God, creating wicked cultures, high-handed sins against the Creator. But in Christ, when we baptize the nations, teaching them all things that he's commanded, we create a godly world. What was upside down in Adam is being turned right side up in Jesus. It's not just the end of history hope, it is in the middle of history hope. And here Paul backs all the way up to Genesis 1. And he's telling us that the world was created in Jesus. It is his world, and he's not abandoned it. That's why he came. It's his. It belongs to him. It is the Father's grand design to give the world to his Son so that the Son can deliver it back up to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15. By placing all of his enemies under his feet until he returns, destroying the last enemy, death. That's the plan. There's history. Whatever is in heaven on earth, Paul says, visible or invisible, Jesus is the captain of both. Both realms, heaven, invisible, earth, visible, exist in Jesus Christ. They're conjoined in the Son, the God-man. Just think about that a second. That makes perfect sense. Whatever is in heaven, invisible, whatever is on earth, visible, is conjoined in the God-man. The invisible God who took on flesh. Joined in him, the cosmos is held together. They are conjoined in the Son. Jesus, the Jew. Jesus, the carpenter's son, is the one by whom and in whom the universe was made. Now this completely destroys and undercuts the understanding that there is God's kingdom and the kingdom of the devil. This completely destroys and undercuts an understanding that the gospel will lose. That victory for Jesus only comes at the end of history. This completely destroys the idea that faith will always fail. That the gospel is powerless in a wicked world. This completely and utterly destroys the idea that the wicked will win. There is no rival to God in the world. Not a single one. Everything is subject to Jesus because he made it all and he holds it all together. This elevated language is again found in the letter to the Hebrews in the very first verses. Hear these words. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers and by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, firstborn, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Whether they be thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities in heaven, whether they be thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities on earth, they are all in subjection to Jesus, for he made them. Yes, even the wicked ones are under his rule. We often see Christian bumper stickers, and this would be a good one. Jesus has no rivals, only subjects. This is the boldness of faith. You think about what Paul is writing here, and we wonder, how can 12 men face the hostility of the Jews and overturn an empire? How do they do that? How did 12 men face the hostility of the Jews, the martyrdom and the beatings and the lashings and the imprisonments, and face down a Roman Empire? Because Jesus has no rivals, only subjects. All things, Paul says, were created through him and for him. Here is a comfort of hope. They were made by him, in him, through him, and for him. What are you afraid of, Colossians? Where would you go? Why would you go anywhere else? And for some reason, brothers and sisters, we have the faltering faith to succumb to the modern church idea that the gospel will fail. That it doesn't have the power to overturn Capitol Hill. We have this faulting understanding of faith, myself included, that when we look at the news, we think, how could we ever win? That sort of unbelief only speaks to the shame of the church and a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. Everything in heaven and on earth was made for him. Just think about that phrase. It was made for Jesus. Whatever is out there, black widow spiders, made for him. Walnuts, made for him. The rings of Saturn, made for him. Helena, this city, made for him. Anything, everything, all things are made for him. And what does it mean that they are made for him? For his pleasure. They're made for him. It is his. It is his to take. We exist for him to please our King. Paul goes even deeper in this line of thinking, and he says, not only were they made by him, in him, through him, and for him, but he was before all things, and in him all things hold together. The cohesion of the universe is found in the person of Jesus. 2 + 2 = 4 because it's held together in Jesus. 2 + 2 will never equal 5. Before the universe existed, Jesus did, and the universe that exists now is upheld by him. The sun burns because Jesus wants it to. You know, if you zoom in with an electron microscope on this pulpit, for example, what holds the atoms of the pulpit together? If you get down far enough, you can see the atoms, and next to those atoms is empty space. Empty space. What holds them together? We could put a name on it, subatomic attraction. That's what holds them together. Okay, well, what's subatomic attraction? Well, it's the attraction the atoms have for one another. Yes, I know. But what is it? And we have to go, I don't know, something. If you get a space telescope like the Hubble, and you see the spinning galaxies out there at the edge of the space, you say, what holds them together? Well, we can label that. It's the gravitational constant of the celestial bodies spinning. Okay, but what is that? Well, it's the constant force of gravity. Yeah, okay, got that from the phrase, but what is it? And we have to go, we don't know. We don't know what holds it together. We don't know what holds the pulpit together, and it's atoms. But Paul does. Paul tells you right here. Jesus does. He makes this world fixed. He holds it together. He holds the molecules of oxygen that enters your lungs together. He holds the plasma of the sun together so it burns and gives us light and heat. He's the one who binds the cosmos, who holds it, who brings order and structure to all created things. This Jesus, who is naked and crucified. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Not Caesar, not Chemosh, not Vishnu, not Allah, or any of the angels. But Jesus. All things, every single one of them, converge on the pinnacle of Jesus Christ. Paul, if I could interject for Paul. Got it? Get it? Do you understand who Jesus is? Don't fret over the Roman Empire. Don't fret over the 2020 election. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything with thanksgiving in your heart, pray. For the cosmic ruler is also the head of the church, verse 18. So all things culminate in the pinnacle of Jesus Christ. In him, for him, by him, through him. All things, he was before them all, he holds them all together. Every last thing. And he is the head of the church. Again, you could write in the margin, why are we afraid? Being the head of the church, what does that mean? Verse 18, obviously it means he guides us. Your body can do nothing apart from your head. But it also means that our life comes through him. Being the head of something means being the font, being the fount. He is the origin of creation held together in him, and so too is he the origin of new humanity. Our life flows from him. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ. Remember? He is our head, and being laid up in heaven, our head can never be assaulted. The church will always have life and victory because Jesus will never die. The church will always win. Rome will come and go. Nazi Germany will come and go. America will come and go. But the church will always live. He is the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn to be resurrected to die no more. Well, sure, Lazarus and others in the Bible were resurrected, but guess what? They died again. Jesus is resurrected and will never touch death again until he crushes it under his feet. Until he kills death. Death has no more power. It has lost its sting. He is the head of the church and he cannot be touched. The source of our life is laid up for us in heaven. The font of renewed cosmic order is unassailable by any rebellious principality or power, visible or invisible, on heaven or on earth. And we look at the Great Commission and we go, that can never happen. His plan to the disciple of the nations, really? Every nation on earth, Christian? But his plan cannot be stopped. No one and nothing can stop him. No one has more power, more prominence, or authority in any realm of the cosmos than Jesus. He will win. He will remake the heavens and the earth. He will bring an end to all his enemies. And in verse 20, we read that all things are reconciled to God through him. We read how? We read how all things are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, whether on earth or in heaven. All things reconciled? What does that mean? Is this some incipient form of universalism where even the wicked will be saved? All things reconciled? No, I don't think so. Not at all. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an announcement of the justice of God against sin. And this means everyone and everything will experience salvation, but not in the same way. The gospel proclamation is the victory of Jesus Christ over sin, death, the devil, and the world. God's justice over lawlessness. And reconciliation will be accomplished either through joyful submission to the King of Kings or through pacification by his iron rod. Everything will be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Everyone and everything will be confronted by Jesus as their creator and redeemer, and everyone will be judged according to their response of his reconciling work. The faithful will obtain their proper place in him at the right hand of the Father, and the wicked will find themselves exactly where they belong, under his feet. The wicked will be reconciled to God through their judgment, and the faithful will be reconciled to God through his mercy. This is reconciliation of the world. His plan has always been to remove evil from it, and he begins with the forgiveness of sins. Now, before we move on to verses 21 to 23, I need to say a few more things about all this. You see, one of the problems with us, the modern church, is that we view the gospel in bits and pieces. There's church on Sunday, and there's my work Monday through Friday, and I mow the lawn on Saturday. And then there's church on Sunday. Jesus is Lord of my heart, but not of the capital. We can send our kids to public school because, well, it doesn't really matter, as long as they love Jesus in their hearts. We have a bifurcated view of the world. We have a dismantled and disorganized understanding of who Jesus is and what it means to belong to him. So here I want to give a robust view of the gospel and redemption. You see, sin disorders everything. Duh. Thanks, Pastor, for telling us things we already know. Sin disorders everything. And when man sins, the whole creation is affected. And it groans out for deliverance because man is made in the image of God. Remember from our study in Genesis, man was to rule the world underneath God. We submit to God and his word, and in so doing, Adam and Eve were to have dominion over the earth. But if we are disordered, everything else will be as well. We are the ones who are to maintain God's good order, to be the guardians of God's world. But we failed. In Adam, the human race, the images of God are fallen in rebellion. And God erected, instead of man to lead the charge, he gave the role and authority to angels. Adam could no longer guard the garden, so he put a flaming cherubim there. People could no longer guard the temple, so God put angels, cherubim, to guard the temple. Angels become God's messengers, delivering his word. Angels taught the covenant people, delivering them the Torah. Angels filled God's sanctuary and holy place. And the sin of man filled the world with strife and violence and hostility. Animals turned against man and began to eat us. Lions made men their lunch. The ground grew thorns and thistles, preventing men from flourishing. And we began to bite and devour one another. When man is disordered in his sin, the created world becomes disordered by our sin. And because man is alienated from God, creation suffers. And so the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Creator, the Sustainer of all things, took it upon himself to enter his disordered world and bear the curse of our sin. He took on the fallen flesh of man to bear the sin of man. Even the worst of it. Think about the worst thing, the worst effect of man's sin is not our hatred of God. If the worst of our sin is our hatred of God, there's hope. But if the worst of our sin is God forsaking us, there is no hope. And Jesus came in the flesh of fallen man to bear the curse of fallen man, and even the worst of it. My God, why have you forsaken me? He took it all. You understand that? He took the full measure of the curse. And he was resurrected from the dead on the third day. Jesus is in the work of restoring order. of restoring order. Salvation is the restoration of order through Jesus. Man is put back in his proper place. Here you are in the sanctuary of God, surrounded by the angels, archangels, and all the heavenly hosts. Back in your proper place. In the sanctuary of God, feasting off the tree of life. Here you are, back in your proper position as a vice regent over all creation. All authority in heaven and earth is given to Jesus, and you are united to Him. The gospel is so much bigger than the forgiveness of sins. It's not less than that. Don't get me wrong, okay? It's not less than that, but it is so much more than that. The church is the microcosm of the new cosmos. We are an image of the new creation in the midst of the old. This is what they have to look forward to. The church is the new creation, the new cosmos being formed by the captain, the resurrected God-man. We are the new creation in the midst of the old, and we are overcoming it. That's the good news. We are the living representatives of a new world, a new order of life that is taking over the old creation. It can't help but take over the old creation, reordering every nation under the authority of Jesus, baptizing them and teaching them everything He's commanded. Not just the forgiveness of sins, but the reordering of the whole world under the lordship of Christ. From the church flows restoration to creation. And for this purpose, the church exists. We exist for the sake of the world. We don't exist to be raptured out of the world. We don't exist to be hiding in a bunker in the woods. We don't exist to be separate from the world in the sense that we are divided from them. We exist for the sake of the world. We must show those under the bondage of sin and entrapped by the old principalities and powers that they must die to live. The old world has to perish for the new to come. And this is repentance. This is dying to the old and living in the new. This is putting off the old man and putting on the new. This is putting to death the old creation and living in the resurrection of Christ now. The church is to live and act in such a way that the world becomes the church. You understand that? The church is to live and act in such a way that the world becomes the church, where God dwells with man so that God becomes all in all. The world and the church are to get to a point where they are indistinguishable. The old creation is to be swallowed up by the faithful obedience of the baptized. We often talk about we don't want the church to become like the world. And amen. We don't want the church to become like the world. But how often do we pray that the world will become like the church? That's the focus of Paul. That's the focus of the resurrection of Christ. Not that you have to worry about the church becoming like the world, but you need to take the world for the church. I hope you understand that. And that's what the 6 days of the week are for. You take this renewed, restored, reconciled order of the church into the world for extending the reign of Christ. You're a Christian out there. The problem is we forget this. We don't believe this. It's almost like you'd have to be a child to believe something like that. And this leads to Paul's application in verses 21 to 23. He says, "You who were once alienated by your hostile minds and evil deeds have been reconciled to God through the death of Jesus to be made holy." Saints, in His presence, in the sanctuary, holy and blameless and above reproach. You were alienated from God, and now you are holy. You have sanctuary access to the presence of God Himself. You were hostile and enemies in your mind, but now you are blameless. You were consumed with wicked deeds, but now, in obedience to Christ, you are above reproach. No one can accuse you of wickedness. In Jesus' real fleshly death and His flesh of the old world, you've been reconciled to be presented before God. That's what he says. Remember, Colossian church is this little church, young church, in a little town. And he says all of this about them so that they can be presented to God. So that the Son can say to the Father, here they are. You are reconciled, dear Christians, to be presented before God. Every week in Christ, you saints are presented and accepted of God. He receives your work and your faith and changes the world. In verse 23, Paul says something scary. If you continue. I'm just kidding. It's not scary, but rather comforting. Paul does not say, if you continue trying really hard. He does not say, if you continue marking off the checklist of good works. He says, if you continue in the faith. If you persevere. If you stick with Jesus. We don't have to make this complicated. You know, there's, I don't know how many books written about the conditions of the covenant, but don't make it complicated. Paul is not talking about a works-based conditional salvation. It's rather plain. Think about everything Paul has said. God has saved you in union with Jesus Christ through a sacrificial death on the cross. In Jesus, you are a saint and welcome to the Father. In Jesus, you are cleansed by His blood. In Jesus, you are redeemed, forgiven, and made a new creation. In Jesus, you are holy, blameless, and above reproach. In Jesus, you are bearing fruit unto every good work. In Jesus, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now stay with Him. Where else are you going to go? Remain with Jesus. Look at what He's done and stick with Him. That's perseverance. That's faithfulness. Paul's condition of the covenant here, you Christians must remain with Christ. That's it. There you have it. There's the perseverance of the saints that leads to everlasting life. Don't leave Him and you will persevere. But Pastor, how do I know I'm sticking with Jesus? Here's a really easy proof and comfort to you. Here you are. Here you are, presented before the Father. Here you are, baptized and cleansed. Here you are, confessing your sins on your knees. Here you are, in the Holy of Holies, receiving the bread of life. Here you are, sticking with Jesus. Paul's language here is so magnificent and elevated. Let me end with a simple summary. A summary of Paul's text this morning. Creation exists to bring glory to Jesus Christ. He was the agent of creation and the one to whom the cosmos owes allegiance. His reign will be made known in every corner of creation. He is made the Lord by right, and He will be known as the Lord in fact. And it is this Lord who gives you new life now. He forgives your sins, He places you in the presence of the Father, and guarantees you resurrection from the dead and the reordering of the universe into wonderful harmony as an expression of His unmerited love. And Paul commends the Colossian Christians and us this day, hold fast to Him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your revelation. We admit that apart from it, we would be in the dark, we would be in despair, and we would be a hopeless people. But through the power of your Spirit and the word delivered to us this day, embolden our faith to believe the reality of who Christ is, the Lord of all. We're thankful for the forgiveness of our sins, and we're thankful for this creation that you are making new through your saints in the heavenly places. We ask, Father, that you would never let us leave. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us now stand and sing together. Now let the vault of heaven resound on pages 272 and 73. Jesus entered the world as the new Adam, the federal head of a new humanity. He entered into a dark world as the light, and His light is chasing away the shadows to this day. This table is His victory feast. Jesus came in our flesh to defeat what bound us and set us at liberty in the favor of God, and He has done so. The power of sin is death, and Jesus received it all and exhausted it. There is no power left in sin nor in death for those in union with Jesus Christ. He exhausted the power of death so that you might live. As you eat this bread and drink this wine, remember that the debt of sin is paid and death has lost its sting. This ought to bring joy to our hearts, and may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei.